chapter 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel basically relate how David gets along with everybody in the nation after he slays Goliath, the Philistine that we looked at last week. And have you ever noticed sometimes you can do everything right, you can be faithful to everything that God has either called you to do or be faithful to everything that society expects of you, and yet there are still people that won't like it or won't like you. You can do everything right and there will be people that will love you because you've done everything that you should do and you've been faithful, but there are also people who will, well, quite frankly, they will hate you for whatever reasons they have for hating you. And this is sort of the situation that David finds himself in. He's been very faithful to God. He has displayed great courage and fortitude in slaying Goliath, and the people love him. But Saul begins to develop a jealousy and then a hatred for him. And by the time you get to chapter 19, not only is God, or Saul rather, trying to kill David in chapter 18, but by the time you get 19, he's trying to get everybody else to kill David as well. So his anger grows more and more. And really, this drama will play out through the rest of 1 Samuel. For the rest of 1 Samuel, from here on out, will basically be a battle between Saul and between David. And David will be on the run, and Saul will be chasing him, and David will be trusting in God, and Saul will be trusting in his own strength, and the two will clash. And this is sort of where we begin to see the unfolding of this clash between these two people, the present king and the future king. Now, let me jump right to the application here this morning, instead of waiting to the very end of the sermon, because I think you can figure it out. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. And Jesus even said, if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, look, I haven't come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. In fact, he says this, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, in Matthew 10:35, for I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And you read that and you say, how can these be the words of Jesus saying that he's come to cause friction between family members? But what he's talking about is that when a person comes to Christ, when a person begins to put their faith and trust completely in him, there are other people in your circle of influence, there are friends and there are family members that will not like it that you've done that. They will not like it that you've surrendered your life to Christ. They'll begin to call you some sort of religious fanatic, or they'll begin to call you all sorts of names, or maybe they'll even begin to disassociate themselves with you. They'll say, look, I don't want to hang around with you anymore. You're a little too religious. You're a little too holy for me. And Jesus said, this is what you should expect when you come for me, is that people will reject, some people will love you, and some people will hate you. Generally, when you come to Christ and you begin to participate in a church, the church puts their arms around you and the people there love you. The people in there make you part of their new family, right? But your old family may begin to reject you because you're not the same person that you were. And in some ways, this is playing out in a small way. And the point is this, that Christians should not expect their lives to be easy in the sense that everybody's going to love them. Everybody isn't going to love you because you now love Jesus. In fact, there will be people that will hate you because you love Jesus. Now let's unpack, we're really going to unpack chapter 18 and 19 and see how this unfolds in the life of David, in particular in his relationship with Saul. Now here's the first thing we're going to notice, is that David was loved by the people. This is going to be the first point. First of all, he's loved by Jonathan in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 18. Jonathan, right after the victory of David over Goliath, Jonathan comes to him, and it says Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him, and Saul took him that day. So Saul even was going to keep him in the army. And then in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Now, Jonathan does this very interesting thing. He takes off his robe, and he takes off his belt, and he takes off his sword, and he gives it to David. Now, Jonathan is what? Jonathan is the prince of Israel. He is the next king. He's in line, anyway, humanly speaking. He's in line to be the next king of Israel. But he takes all of his armor, all of his weapons, and his sort of princely robes, and he puts it onto David. Now, why does he do this? Well, it says, because his soul was knit to him and he loved him. But there's something else that is even deeper going on. Jonathan is recognizing, I think, the kingly nature of David in the way David slew Goliath. Jonathan is recognizing, here is a person who displays courage and character and faith in God. This is the kind of person we need to be, the king of Israel. So Jonathan is almost, in a not so subtle way, transferring the garments of the prince of Israel and transferring them on to David. Now, Jonathan is a hero in his own right. Remember a couple of chapters ago in chapter 14 where Saul is camped out and the Philistines are all around him and there's a million Philistines surrounding him and Saul's sitting around the campfire trying to figure out what to do, and finally Jonathan says, look, I'm going to go and do what I can. Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up a cliff and they attack a garrison of the Philistines. They kill a whole bunch of men, and as a result that causes panic in the camp, and when that causes panic in the camp, the Philistines begin to turn on one another and then they begin to run. That was the story from 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan had demonstrated faith in God, just like David had demonstrated faith in God. And Jonathan's faith is similar to David's in the way he trusts in God to deliver him. Remember, at one point in that story, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "God is able to deliver us, whether by many or by few." And Jonathan displays great faith in the God of Israel to protect him and deliver him. And as a result, Jonathan himself becomes a war hero. So when he sees David doing the same thing, demonstrating the same faith, Jonathan is knit together with David. Why? Because they are united in faith. Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, has an interesting chapter on friendship. And basically he says, look, marriage should be about friendship. And he says this, and he actually quotes some other people, but he says, lovers stand and look at each other. But he said, friends stand and look at something else outside of themselves. And then he tells the story of how he and his wife met in college, and they both had a deep love for C.S. Lewis. They both read C.S. Lewis inside and out. Keller had, I think, half of C.S. Lewis's books memorized. And whenever they would get together, they spent a great deal of time talking about C.S. Lewis, the thing that bound them together. Out of that friendship then developed a love and developed a marriage and eventually a family and all of that. But Keller's point is that in friendship, the focus is not on each other. In friendship, the thing that really binds you together is your focus on something outside of yourself, something bigger than yourself. And he applies this to Christian marriage by saying a Christian marriage is two people who are focused not on each other, but who are focused on God. And on honoring him, and on obeying him, and on giving him glory. And when you have that happening, then you have the definition of a true Christian friend. And what you begin to find out is that is the deepest kind of friendship that you can ever have with another person, is when you are both focused on God. And this is what's happening with Jonathan and David. Their focus is not on each other. Their focus is on the God who can save Israel. They've both experienced the saving power of God. And so as a result of being focused on God, they were able to develop and form a close bond and a close friendship. I'm wondering how many of you have close Christian friends. I mean, is there a person in your life that you can look to God, that you can talk about the things of God together? That you can talk about what it's like to obey God, what it's like to strive after Him, what it's like to glorify Him, what it's like to worship Him. Is there someone in your life like that? And if there's not, then the question I have for you is, are you really committed to Christ at all? Because we tend to look for people who share our values, right? So if you're not looking for people who share your spiritual values, do you have any spiritual values of worth at all? That was certainly the case with Jonathan and with David. They were both focused on the God of Israel, and they both had faith in God as a result. They had a real and true godly friendship. Now, it isn't only Jonathan who loves David, obviously. There's a number of other people. The women sing this song in verses 6 to 7 about David. Saul has struck his thousands and David his ten thousands. And if you think about that song for a minute, they're not really dissing Saul. When you say that your king has struck thousands of his enemies, that's not a bad thing. You're really saying something positive and something good. But then they come along and say, well, David has slain 10,000. And this is what gets Saul upset. But the women sing the song. Why? Because they love David. They admire his courage. The nation loves David. Look at verse 16. It says, but all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Saul's daughter falls in love with David in verse 20. And Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And so Michal loves David, and she would like to marry him. And so Saul arranges this marriage for him. But even Saul's servants seemed to love David. In verse 5, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and in the sight of all of Saul's servants. So everybody seems to be in love with David on some level. Jonathan on the most deepest level of faith, but even everybody else admires David's courage and his faith and his trust in God. As a result, the whole nation loves him. So this is all well and good. This is what you expect. But what you would not expect after a great military victory is our second point, and that is, while David is loved by the people, he is feared by King Saul. Actually, there's a couple of different emotions that describe Saul's relationship to David. In verse 8, we could say, when the women sang the song about Saul slaying his thousands and David his 10,000, in verse 8, Saul is very angry at this saying, and it displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So there, Saul is angry at David. He's upset. It's a jealous kind of anger because he's afraid that David now is going to claim the kingdom, that David is going to be the next king. In fact, he is going to be the next king. But Saul also displays a deep, not only a jealousy, but a hate for David. In verse 10, it says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And then Saul has this spear, and he hurls the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. So now Saul is so overcome with rage and hatred that in the midst of one of these fits of depression, he hurls a spear at David and attempts to kill him himself. Now we have to stop here at this particular point, and we got to take a little rabbit trail, because there's a verse here that came up earlier a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't mention it at all, but it's probably time I mention it. The same language appears in chapter 16, verses 14 to 16, where you have this evil spirit from the Lord, or a harmful spirit from the Lord, coming upon Saul. Now, in my version of the ESV, in 18, verse 10, I have a harmful spirit. I think the Pew Bibles have the word an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And a lot of people come upon that language and they get a little confused, because they say, wait a minute, I thought evil came from the devil. What is evil doing? What is going on here with this evil spirit coming from God? And let me just take a rabbit trail here and say a couple things about it, because I think it's going to be relevant. First of all, an evil spirit, the language can be translated a number of different ways. It doesn't have to be called an evil spirit. Sometimes it's translated a harmful spirit, or a destructive spirit, or a tormenting spirit. In other words, it has a much broader term than just evil. We tend to think of evil as right or wrong, moral, you know, good, bad, evil, in a moralistic sense. But this word has a much broader meaning. It's the same word that Job uses in Job chapter 2, verse 10, when Job's wife comes to him and says, look, you ought to curse God and die. And Job responds by saying, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And it's the same word. It's translated evil there. And in all this, Job did not sin. But the whole point is, Job is saying, look, there are difficult circumstances that come into our lives, and there are good circumstances that come into our lives. God is sovereign over both. So if we say that God brings us good things, can't we also say that in some way, directly or indirectly, God also brings us difficulty into our lives? So should we curse him for bringing difficulty but only praise him for bringing good things? And Job says, look, God is God, and he can do what he wills, and I will accept whatever he brings to me, whether it is harmful or difficult circumstances or whether it is good things. Now remember, Job lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his home. He lost his health. He lost his reputation in the community. He lost his mental status. He lost a great deal of things. And yet he said, look, I understand that God is sovereign over these horrible things that even come into my life. Now, I think the Bible uses this language for two reasons, particularly in 1 Samuel. It's similar to the language in Exodus where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. There's a similar kind of theme going on there, but we won't even go there yet. Let me just say that I think God uses this language in 1 Samuel for two reasons. Number one, it wants to emphasize the sovereignty of God over all things, which is Job's point, is that nothing that comes into our lives or into our world is outside of the sovereign power or the hand of God. See, you don't want to say, well, I got cancer, but God doesn't have anything to do with that. Because if you say, God doesn't have anything to do with me getting cancer, at least, he allowed it or he ordained or whatever, however language you want to use. If you say God had nothing to do with that, then you are in effect saying, well, then God can't cure my cancer. God can't take my cancer away. If God didn't give it to me in some way, then how is he going to take it away from me? He doesn't have power over it. So this is what the ancients did. I mean, this is what the Old Testament reminds us of. God has power over the good things in life, but he also has power over the bad things. And this is one of the reasons why this language is here, to remind us that whatever happens to Saul is happening to him out of the ordained plan and hand of God. But there's another reason this language is here. And that is that the language is here to emphasize not only God's sovereignty, but to emphasize Saul's sin and rebellion. Here's why I say that. Saul has repeatedly disobeyed the word of God, hasn't he? God has said to him, look, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. I'm going to execute judgment on them. You've got to kill everybody. And Saul, what does he do? Saul keeps He keeps the good sheep. He keeps the good animals. He saves the king. He spares, the people that he wants to spare. He doesn't pay any attention to the word of God. And time and time again, Saul has been disobedient to God. Saul has not been faithful as a king to obey God's command. And so God, at some point, is going to say, look, I can only take so much disobedience. I'm not going to let you get away with this. At some point, you're going to be judged. At some point, disobedience has consequences to it, I mean, if you continue down the path of sin for so long, eventually you ruin your life, you ruin your body, you ruin your family, you ruin all kinds of things, and this is the nature of the way it is. And so God is saying, this language is here to remind us that, look, there are consequences to sin. And when God takes his spirit away from Saul, there is a void that is created there. And what takes the void is this tormenting spirit in which God is, in many respects, bringing judgment on Saul. So it's a form of God's judgment. Now you say, that's terrible. God judges people? Well, yeah, God judges people. There's actually good news, though, in this judgment. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have the judgment of God in this life where you at least have a chance to repent? Or would you rather have the judgment of God throughout all of eternity after you're dead where you don't have the opportunity to repent and turn from your sins? In many respects, if God judges us in this life, he is showing us mercy and grace because he's giving us opportunities to turn from our sins. But if the judgment only comes in the life that is to come, then there is no longer any hope. There will no longer be a second chance to turn to God. There's an interesting verse, there's an interesting chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a man who is living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, I want you to kick this man out of the church, and listen to the language that he uses. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, pronounce judgment now so that maybe this man will see the error of his ways and he will repent of his sin and come back to Christ, and then you can receive him back into the church. In other words, the judgment in the present day was a sign of God's grace and mercy towards this man. If God wouldn't have done anything about his sin, if God wouldn't have prodded him or reminded him anything about his sin, he would have never known to repent. Now, interestingly enough, when we get to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, Jonathan comes to his father and says, you know, Dad, I know you want to kill David, but he's really a good guy. He really loves you. He's really faithful to God. He's faithful to our country. Why do you want to kill him? And what you're seeing there is Jonathan is giving Saul a chance to repent, and Saul does. Saul kind of says, if in chapter 19, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, verse 6, and he says, all right, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Saul has, you can see there's something in Saul. There's still an opportunity for him to change. There's still an opportunity for him to turn from his sin. Why is that? Because God is judging him in this present world as a result to try to get him to turn. Now, as it turns out, Saul doesn't turn. And as a result, this battle continues to go on for a number of years. But the point is that God's judgment in this life is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's the thing that we need to put us and to drive us to our senses. Now, sorry for that rabbit trail, but we're going to get back on the main trail here. Here's the point. The point is that David was feared by Saul. And we see that in this jealousy. We see that in this hatred where he throws the spear at Saul and tries to kill him. But the language that you see most in chapter 18 and 19, or see it in chapter 18 rather, is that Saul fears David. You know, he's jealous of him, he hates him, but now he fears him. Look what it says in verse 12. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. In verse 15, and Saul saw that he had great success, and so he stood in fearful awe of him. Or in verse 29, it says Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now this is interesting language, isn't it? Because who should be afraid of whom? David, you would think, would be the one that ought to be afraid of King Saul, because it's Saul that's throwing a spear at him. It's Saul that's trying to get him killed by the Philistines. It's Saul that's trying to do away with him. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scripture says that it was Saul that was afraid of David. Why? Because God is with David, and God is not with Saul. Because the Spirit of God has been placed upon David, and the Spirit of God has departed Saul. What's really going on is the prophecy that was spoken of in chapter 15, verse 28, where Samuel makes this prophecy regarding Saul. It says this, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Saul's fear is somewhat political. He knows that there is a man out there that God has appointed to be the next king of Israel. And he thinks maybe David is the king. He thinks, wow, maybe this guy is the one. So his fear is somewhat political. He doesn't want David to be the next king of Israel. But his fear is also ethical. Because the verse that we read from 1 Samuel 15 says, it has been given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. There is someone out there who has real faith in God. There is someone out there who trusts in God to save this nation. There is someone out there who will obey my words. And Saul, that person isn't you. And Saul knows it. And Saul becomes convicted, I think, of his failures, of his sin, of his inadequacy. And instead of reacting in faith and repentance to God, the way Saul acts is in violence and intimidation and attempting to kill King David, or who will be the next King David. I wonder, in our world, I wonder how many people that don't like us because we're Christians, or because we're too goody-two-shoes. I wonder how many of the people who say they don't like us is because they are afraid of us, or they're afraid of what we represent. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the person you think that really hates you because you're Christian doesn't really hate you. They're just really afraid that if what you say is true, then they're in big trouble. You know, if Christians are right, there is a God who judges. And one day, at the end of time, if nothing else, God will bring judgment on our sin. And every person will stand before God and give an accounting of her sin. Now, is that a scary thought, or is that not a scary thought? Now, it's a scary thought to me, and I'm trusting in Christ to save me from my sin. I can't imagine what it would be like for a person who isn't trusting in a God who will save them. But that's the boat a lot of our friends are in. So that when they hear the Christian, when they see you as a Christian, or they hear the Christian message, they hear the judgment of God, and they're confronted with their sin. And as a result, their result is not necessarily hatred. Their emotional response is fear. Saul's afraid of David. Because David might be the next king, but because David is a man who's faithful to God. And Saul's convicted as being a man who's not faithful to God. So David is loved by the people and he's feared by Saul. But here's the most important thing, and here's the third point. David is protected by God. How many times do you think David's life is threatened in chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel? There's at least 7 different stories of how David's life is being directly threatened by Saul. In chapter 18, verses 8 to 6, you have this incident where David is attacked by Saul directly with 2 spears. David, or two throws. I don't know how he got away 2, but anyway, there was two spears were thrown at David, and he avoids both of them. In verse 17, Saul comes up with a new plan. Saul sees that David is in love with his daughter Merab. Where Saul rather says, "Here is my daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And so what basically goes on there is Saul sends David out to fight the Philistines because he figures if he fights enough battles, eventually the Philistines are going to kill him. So he does that, and then after David is successful and accomplishes all these victories, he takes his daughter and gives them to somebody else. But that's okay, because in verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal falls in love with David, and so Saul says, "All right, here's my next plan to kill David. Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So in this section, in verses 20 to 29, Saul says, "All right, David, I'll let you be my son-in-law. I need you to go kill 100 Philistines, and if you kill 100 Philistines, I'll let you be my son-in-law." Because he figures, you know, the odds are 1 in 100, or 100 to 1, which way does that work? That David's going to be killed by one of the Philistines instead of the Philistines killing him. Well, David goes out, he not only kills 100 Philistines, he kills 200 Philistines. And as a result, then Saul has to give his daughter to David in marriage. So that plan fails. There's another plan, and when we get to chapter 19 and verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and said to his servants that they should kill David. In chapter 18, Saul's plans are sort of covert. He keeps them secret to himself. You know, he wants David dead, but he doesn't let anybody know it. But by the time we get to chapter 19, he's letting everybody know it. "I want David dead. You go kill David." And Jonathan comes to him and says, no, we're not going to kill David. You don't want David dead. David's a good guy." And Saul sort of relents until we get to verse 9, where a harmful spirit again comes upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and guess what happens? Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he escaped. He eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped to the night. So there's the next time David's life is threatened. I think we're up to number 5. Number 6 is chapter what happens right after that. After Saul misses David with the spear, David goes home to his wife. And in verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal arranges a way for David to escape. The soldiers come to take David out of his bed. Michal takes some image that was in her house and puts it in the bed, disguises it as David. They take, the soldiers come, pick up the bed, take it to Saul. Saul's about ready to kill David in his bed. They pull the sheet over and they find out, well, that's not Saul. It's just some image that was out of the house laying there in the bed. Finally, David flees to Ramah, where Samuel is, and in chapter 19, verse 19, to the end of the chapter there, he goes to Ramah and he goes to Saul, or Samuel, and Samuel doesn't seem to be much help to him, or at least Samuel, there's not much Samuel can do, and so Saul sends soldiers to Ramah to go get David. He sends a group of soldiers there, and the soldiers then become ecstatic with the they become possessed by the Spirit and begin to prophesy, and evidently when they're prophesying, they can't do anything else. This happens a couple of times over. Saul keeps sending soldiers. They become filled with the Spirit, begin to prophesy. Saul sends more soldiers. They become filled with the Spirit, can't fulfill their orders, prophesy. Finally, Saul himself goes to get David at Ramah. And Saul himself becomes filled with these prophetic utterances, and even he can't fulfill his own orders. Seven times in chapters 18 and 19, Saul has a plan to kill David, and seven times it fails. Now, you know, this is more lives than my cat. David just keeps coming back from the dead. Or what's going on here? It isn't luck. What's going on here is chapter 18, verse 14. In 18, verse 14, it says, David had success in his undertaking, for the Lord was with him. For the Lord was with him. That's what's going on. Is God is protecting his servant, and God is protecting his plan. No jealousy from Saul, no hatred from Saul, no army of the Philistines, nothing is going to stand between God and his man, between God and his plan to accomplish his purpose in the nation of Israel. See, here's the thing. Faithfulness to God will bring blessings from some. It will bring persecution from others. But it will always bring protection from God. And that's the place you and I want to be in. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to escape the Philistine army. It depends what God's plan is for you, and God's plan is for your family and for the world in which he's placed you. But God's plan for David in this context, in this world, was that David would be the next king of Israel. And so God assured that that was going to happen by protecting him no matter what threats Saul put in his way. And the truth is, God is going to protect you and keep you in the hollow of his hand, and he is going to care for you no matter what threats Satan will put in your path, no matter what threats others will put in your path, because God wants to accomplish great things in you too, if we will be submissive and obedient to his will. And that's the big caveat, isn't it? The only difference between Saul and between David was that Saul was disobedient to the will of God, but David was obedient. What about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your protection is ever there for your children. There is no problem we face. There is no crisis our families will endure. There is no catastrophe our world will encounter in which you will not care and love for and protect your children. Thank you that your purposes are always fulfilled in this world. I pray that you would fulfill your good purposes in us and help us to be not like Saul, whose anger and bitterness and envy grew harder and harsher each day, but help us to be more like David, who was faithful even to the end, because you are faithful in all that you've called us to. You are faithful in all that you've promised to us. So help us to depend upon and trust in your faithfulness to protect us always. In Jesus' name, amen.